Our loving Father, we pray this morning that you would help us because without you we can do nothing. We pray you would help in the speaking and help in the listening and help in the doing and help in the rejoicing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On these Sunday mornings, we're thinking for five Sundays about what we are calling desperate situations. And there are desperate situations happening all the time in the world. And there are happy situations happening all the time as well. But we just happen this week to have seen this desperate situation in Haiti. And even as we sit in comfort, there are probably, possibly thousands of people under rubble. And we watch helplessly while we watch our television and drink our coffee. People are waiting really to be lifted out. It's a heartbreaking thing. We've also had just from one of the families nearby, one of the boys in the local schools this week, who has sadly died in a Blue Mountains accident. A desperate situation, desperately sad for the family. Now, the Bible faces this kind of desperation. And although it doesn't answer everything we wish it would, it calls out in a loud voice with one particular recommendation to all the world, and that is, get right with God. That's what these things call out in a loud voice. Get right with your Maker. Not because he will immediately solve everything, but because he will ultimately save and fix everything. And what could be worse than to be in a world that is so unpredictable, offside with your Maker? Now, the proof that Jesus can ultimately solve everything and will is his historical ministry, which we see in the pages of the New Testament. And we've been focusing on these Sunday mornings on some proofs in Luke chapter 7 and 8, some life and death issues. There's a soldier who's at his wit's end about a friend who's dying. There is the widow tragically following her little boy's coffin off to the grave. There is John the Baptist, tragically, pathetically, waiting in prison, wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. And there are crowds listening who are basically open, skeptical, unsure, resistant. And what separates in all these stories, if I might put it like this, the winner from the loser, or the beneficiary from the non-beneficiary, what separates all these people is getting his help. You have to go in faith to Jesus. That's what the soldier does. He gets to Jesus. And the funeral comes face to face with Jesus and gets his help. John the Baptist sends people to get help in the form of information from Jesus. And today in our section in Luke 7, we come in a way to a mirror which asks, are you the sort of person who's got help from Jesus, or are you still keeping your distance? And so this section this morning is going to help us to see where we stand. There are two very revealing people. There's a woman of notoriety, what we would call a colourful character, and there is a Pharisee called Simon. I was attracted to Simon at first, strangely attracted to Simon at first, but I have discovered the New Testament is rough on Simons. The disciple, Jesus doesn't seem to like his name and changes it. And then you have this guy, the Pharisee, in Luke 7. And then you have the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. So the New Testament is not impressed with the name Simon, it seems to me. And incidentally, last Sunday evening we had a visitor to the church, a very fine, godly man, a man of little stature. And he had the wonderful name of Jack Mountain. Jack Mountain. And I'm changing my name from today to Jack Mountain. That's going to be my name if you want to address me properly, because Simon seems to be a name for losers in the New Testament. Sorry for those of you who've got it with me. We're going to look at this section under two headings. We're going to look at the faith test, and then we're going to look at the love test. Two tests that are set out. Luke 7, verse 36, page 1023. You see in verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Is this inviting Pharisee typical? Did Pharisees generally invite Jesus, or is he unusual? Well, there's a question to ask and put on the shelf as we think about this passage. In verse 37, a woman comes in. And she had lived a sinful life. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought a jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. The question I want to ask about this woman is, why is she crying? Are these tears of sorrow or tears of joy? Is she repenting? Is she delighted? Well, you'll see in verse 36 that Jesus is reclining. This is the standard position at a Jewish dinner table. You would lie with your head to the table and your feet would be away from the table. And so the woman who comes in verse 37 and sees the open door of the house can get in and can anoint his feet with the perfume without disrupting the whole meal. I don't necessarily think, to put it crassly, that this woman went in planning to get tears out of her head in order to wash his feet. I suspect that she went in to anoint his feet. The perfume was an expression. And as she did, the tears flowed. The tears obviously wet his feet, and she decided to use her hair to dry them. You can imagine if one of our magazines was present with the photographers, they would get a picture of this lady in a total mess that she's in, and it would be one of those great photos for the magazine showing this notorious woman looking dreadful so that we can all feel better. If you're the sort of person who cannot bear to have a hair out of place, and there may be one or two here this morning, this is the sort of situation where you may look and say, well, I don't care what this woman is doing. It's out of the question that I would ever do that. So this woman is very striking, isn't she? She is consumed with devotion for Jesus. And while she's going about her anointing with the perfume and drying his feet, the Pharisee Simon is asking himself a question in verse 39, which goes like this. If this Jesus is a prophet, does he know who this woman is? Surely he would know who this woman is if he's a prophet. And that prompts Jesus to tell a very brief story, a very brief parable. It's only two verses, 41 to 42, and the gist of it, as we've already heard in our service this morning, is that two men owe money to a money lender. One of them owes about 2 months' wages, let's call it $8,000. The other one owes about 20 months' wages, let's, for the sake of it, call it $80,000. But the money lender cancels both debts. Literally, the original language says he graces them. Or as one translator beautifully puts it, he makes them a present of what they owe. And the question that Jesus asks at the end of this very short parable is, who loved the most? And back comes the correct answer in verse 43 from Simon the Pharisee, the one who had owed the most. Now, why does Jesus tell the parable? Well, he partly tells the parable because he knows what Simon is thinking. It's verse 39 tells us that Simon was thinking, does Jesus know who this woman is? And Simon has been wondering whether Jesus knows what this woman has been doing. And now he's about to discover that not only does Jesus know what this woman has been doing, but he also knows what people are thinking, which is, of course, a very sobering reminder for us this morning. No wonder we find it impossible to play games with the Lord of all, because he knows all, and we know he knows all. But it's also very reassuring because he knows what we think and he knows what we say and he knows what we do, and he continues to be gracious and patient and forgiving, as well as serious and disciplining and careful. The second reason that Jesus tells this little parable is because he wants to teach salvation. and especially how salvation works. And you'll notice there are some steps in the process of salvation. And if you happen to be a complete visitor this morning or listening this morning and you know nothing about Christianity, just get these simple steps and you will understand how Christianity works. First, there is an owner. There is someone who owns everything. And we discover from this little story that he's a very serious person. You can't muck around with him, but he's very gracious. Second, notice from this little story that everybody is a debtor. I know there's only two in the story, but they're all debtors. Everybody owes to the moneylender. Everybody owes, we might say, to God. And then you'll notice that everybody, that's all two in the parable, are helpless to pay the debt. And that's true of the world. The world is hopeless and helpless to pay the debt. You may think you'll pay it off with your religion. You may think you'll pay it off with your good deeds. You may think you'll pay off your debt by signing a check or by being a good husband or by being a good father or by being a good citizen or by joining Rotary or one of these clubs. But you will not pay your debt. We're helpless. We can't pay the debt. And you'll also see from this little story that the people who had been in debt have nothing that they can possibly do except to listen to the moneylender who says that he will cancel the sin at expense to himself and then to say yes to the deal and go on your way rejoicing. That's all you can do. It's all you can do. You can only listen, be grateful, and go on your way rejoicing. So there is an excellent gospel summary in two verses. And if one day you find yourself with one of those little booklets called Essential Jesus, and you're wondering how to summarize the gospel in 30 seconds, read Luke 7, 41, 42. There is a good little summary of the gospel. Now, I think we're in a good position with these things behind us to piece together what has happened at the dinner table. Let's think about it. Think with me. This woman in chapter 7, verse 37, has come to Jesus. Why? To express her gratitude. Somewhere in the past, she brought her dreadful debt to Jesus and she discovered that he was gracious and that she was forgiven. And you'll see what he says in chapter 7, verse 47, her many sins have been forgiven. The word indicates somewhere in the past. Or as one writer says, she stands in the state of forgiveness. And so she has received, by going to Jesus somewhere in the past, this tremendously costly grace. This grace which would eventually cost Jesus his blood. And would bring to her forgiveness and peace and relief and joy and eternal life, something which is infinitely precious. And the perfume that she brings to him is just a tiny microscopic symbol of her gratitude for such greater benefit than she could ever, of course, repay. So do you see, the woman has not come into the dinner to win salvation with her perfume and tears performance. Jesus specifically says in chapter 7, verse 50, if you look at the last verse, it's her faith that saved her. It's her faith that saved her, not her love for him. It's her faith in his love for her that has saved her. So sometime before this meal, she recognized her debt. She went to Jesus. She found him like the money lender to be full of grace, willing to cancel her sin at cost to himself. She is now a saved woman. She is a woman at peace with God. And she demonstrates her joy, her gratitude publicly with tears of joy. And the announcement that Jesus makes in verses 48, 49, and 50, this woman's sins are forgiven, go in peace, are for the benefit of everybody around who is a critic. Jesus is publicly endorsing this woman for the sake of those who are sitting there who are thinking in a superior way she doesn't deserve anything. What a shock. What a shock to these people sitting around the dinner table. First of all, that Jesus claims to be able to forgive sin. That's a shock to them. He just looks like them. And then the other shock, of course, is that he's giving to this woman, this notorious woman, the peace of God, the shalom, which they thought was for the superior Jew. And the question that we should be asking as we watch this scenario unfold is, did Simon the Pharisee get it? This woman has gone into the depths of her sin, and she's now come into the heights of fellowship with God. She has done the deep facing of debt and the high rejoicing at grace. And Simon may just be one of those Pharisees, he may just be one of those churchgoers who misses everything. And he just lives in self-righteous land and looks down on other people. That's the way his Christianity, if I might put it like that, operates. But he never gets to grip with his debt. And he never really goes to God for mercy. And he never really hears the message of sins cancelled. And he never really gets to the point of loving Jesus, because it's all a non-issue for him. Here is a woman, you see, she grasps her debt and she grasps his grace. And here is a man who possibly does neither. And the question, therefore, that we're asking, our first question is, the woman obviously has faith, Jesus says so. Is it possible that Simon the Pharisee does not even have faith? That's the faith test. Second, the love test. Now, the giant love, which is in our section this morning, is in verse 42. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the big love is the woman washing feet and drying his feet. That is a little love reflecting the huge giant love that she has received from him. And here again is this really shocking truth that Jesus forgives sins. Why is it so shocking that Jesus forgives sins? Because all sin is done to him, and therefore all sin must be forgiven by him. It is a shock that Jesus forgives sin. I know it's so familiar to us. I know we've heard it 1,000 times. But let me ask you this. If you played a film of the woman's life, would you ever get the impression, watching the film of her life, that she'd done anything to Jesus? You wouldn't. It's quite possible that until she went to him as an adult with a long list of sins behind her, it's possible she had nothing to do with him. This woman was no doubt hurting herself by her lifestyle, whatever it was. We assume it's immorality, but we don't know. She was obviously hurting other people by her sins, but how would we ever get the impression that she had done anything to Jesus? But all sin is done to Jesus. Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. There are no sins that we commit that do not say to God with all the ridiculous and pathetic authority that we can muster, keep out. There are no sins that don't say that. It isn't possible for us to sin either inwardly or socially, relationally, without first sinning upwardly and basically saying to God, I decide. Not you, I decide. And that's why the forgiveness of Jesus brings such relief and such joy, because it's all been done to him and it's all forgiven by him. And he is able to forgive. I mean, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to make sure there is a payment for that sin. And he's willing, he's able to push the delete button on your sin and have it all disappear. And he's able to speak the gospel in your ear, which says, all is well. All is well. So don't miss the point of what Luke is giving us in this chapter 7. His layout is very important. The answer for desperate situations like sickness with the soldier and death with the widow and doubt with John the Baptist and unbelief with the crowds, all of that problem, all of that is going to be ultimately dealt with at the cross. It's the cross which will bring the great blessings of God. And don't miss the argument of Luke. You see, there is no more serious problem. We've got to the big problem now. There's no more fundamental problem. There's no more consequential problem than sin. breakdown with God. Sickness is dreadful. Death is dreadful. Doubt is dreadful. Unbelief is dreadful. But in the end, it's the sin breakdown with God, which is the most serious thing. And Jesus is going to bring the solution. We must bring ourselves to him in absolute humility. Last week, I met a girl whose father died suddenly at the end of last year. And her funeral was taken at St. Thomas's while I was away. The funeral was taken by Bishop Paul Barnett, a very close friend of the man who died, and a very close friend of the family, and a very faithful and courageous man. And Paul Barnett gained permission from the family to say at the funeral that the people were gathered to remember a man who, as best Paul Barnett could work out, would not admit to being a sinner. And you see what a major thing that is to say. Because if you don't get to the point of admitting you're a sinner, you never really take Jesus seriously. And Paul Barnett went on to ask the people at the funeral whether they had come to the point of admitting that they are in desperate trouble with God. Unless a person has self-understanding of their sin, you just don't understand Jesus. No wonder Jesus is irrelevant to the bulk of Australians if you haven't got to grips with the fact that you have suicidally broken your relationship with God. You'll never take him seriously if you don't come to grips with the sin. You might as well talk of life-saving surgery and then sing songs about it and join small groups to discuss life-saving surgery while all the time you avoid every doctor and hospital you can. It's that incongruous. And to pretend that you know Jesus, if you've never got to the point of recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, and you've never got to the position of saying to him, "I don't have any answers but you. I do not have any answers but you and your mercy. I'm coming to you now, this side of the grave, to get your forgiveness and to get your fellowship and to get my future." In the old books of the prayer book, we used to say in our confessions things like this: "We've erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. We've offended against your holy laws. We've left undone what we ought to have done. We've done those things we ought not to have done. There is no health in us. But, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders." That's the way the prayer book took our language. And then in the other communion confession, we acknowledge and bewail our many sins and wickednesses, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent. We're heartily sorry. The remembrance is grievous. The burden is intolerable. You see the way the prayer book took the language of the believer into the very depths of confession in order to enjoy the very heights of forgiveness. But if we live in the shallows, we miss the debt and we miss the grace. Now, that is why people, even in churches, who think they're good never get saved. They never get forgiven. They never really get peace with God. It is a very high price to pay for hell to go on being proud and to go on holding on to your sins. It is a very high price to pay. So it's no good, you see, reading Luke 7 and admiring the soldier. He desperately went for Jesus. It's no good admiring the funeral. They desperately trusted Jesus. It's no good admiring John the Baptist. He desperately went for information from Jesus. The question that we have to ask is, have you copied their example? And I want to finish this morning by asking you to think about something which I'm not totally clear on, but you might like to think about that. And that is it possible that this section in Luke 7 is actually wanting to get to the subject of love and not stop at the subject of faith? The question that Jesus asks in verse 42, who loved the most? And the thing he says in 7:47 about the woman, she loved much. I guess I'm asking you this question. Is it possible that the woman and the Pharisee are not so much believer and unbeliever? Is it possible that it's grateful and ungrateful? Is that the thrust of this section? I'm not so sure that Simon is being set out as a great villain in this section. I mean, he welcomes Jesus. Most of the Pharisees reject Jesus. He calls Jesus a prophet and a teacher. Most of the Pharisees were calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. He doesn't blurt out his criticism as they do at the end of Luke 7. He just says it to himself. He does not get any stinging criticism from Jesus at the end. The whole thing seems to hang in the air. And most interestingly of all, you notice that both people in the parable are forgiven. You see, the problem with Simon is that his faith looks like condescension. It doesn't really look like gratitude. It has the look of somebody who is in control. It doesn't have the look of someone who is deeply moved. There are just no fruits on the tree of this Simon the Pharisee. Instead, what we have are some expensive decorations around the house. The woman, on the other hand, she's washing filthy feet. No problem, she says. She's pouring out expensive perfume. I wish I had more to pour out, she says. The tears are real. Her hair is a mess. Her devotion to Jesus is just spilling out uncontrollably. She is overflowing with love for Jesus. And Simon the Pharisee is either an unopened jar or he is an empty jar. So I don't want to settle your genuine Christian faith this morning. I certainly do not want to do that. I just want to ask you the question, and I ask myself the question in preparation, and that is whether our faith bears visible fruit, and especially love for Jesus. Does our faith in Jesus show itself in gratitude to Jesus and even joy in Jesus and maybe even recklessness for Jesus? Because if we look in the mirror of Luke chapter 7, are we really like the woman? Or are we really like the Pharisee? And we who have faith in Jesus, I think we need to think very hard this morning on what sin has done to Jesus and what grace has done to us. That may fan the flames of love for him more and more. Because you remember Jesus' question to Peter, do you love me? And you remember his warning to the Ephesians, you've lost your love. And here in Luke 7, she loves. It seems that love for Jesus is very meaningful to Jesus. The fruit of faith is love, we read. Or to put it another way, love for Christ is the fruit of faith in Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, especially those who may be a bit new to Christian things, I want to check first whether you've got faith in Jesus. Have you ever gone to him with your debt and received his cancellation? That's step one. And then I want to ask the bulk of us here this morning whether our faith is bearing the fruit of love for Jesus. And perhaps we ought to be echoing that famous verse of William Cowper's hymn where he says, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. Yet I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more.